Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you and acknowledge that we are sinners, just in the presence of a gracious God. And we pray that this morning your word will penetrate our hearts and our souls and will accomplish what you want to do in each one of our lives, Lord. I pray, God, that I will not be a hindrance to your message, but just a vessel that's bringing forth the word that the Holy Spirit has for us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I really appreciate the welcome. Very unusual. It was actually way better than the welcome that one of the guest speakers had at our church. Many, many, many years ago, about 25, 27 years ago, we were in between senior pastors, and we were getting pulpit supply from Providence primarily, and one of the professors came in as a guest speaker. Now, if you know anything about White Ridge, it's a very conservative church. We are very much rooted on this, and we elevate Jesus Christ in everything. And so this guest speaker came in, and he started his sermon by saying, "My message title today is The Mistakes That Jesus Made." And instantly, you could hear the life getting sucked out of our auditorium. And there was this instant rejection of this speaker in that very moment. And he knew it. He knew that that was the response from the church. So he rushed through his sermon, and as soon as his sermon was done, he left the building. He did not wait for the last song. He did not wait to shake people's hands. His wife was probably waiting for him. So as soon as he came off the stage and made a beeline to the back door, she got up and left. And before we even got out, they were gone. And they were never invited back to our church. I think he knew that he was never going to get invited back. Because I think if there's one thing that I feel very much present in this church, the way I feel it in my church at White Ridge, is that you take Jesus seriously. And you know who he is, and you elevate him, and you respect him, and you honor him in your worship, and in your living as a church. And that's a great place to be. And for that reason, I think every time I come here, I don't feel like I'm a guest speaker. I feel like I'm just visiting family. And so I greatly appreciate the welcome and how you've accepted me as part of that. So it's a privilege for me to be here today and next Sunday as well. We're going to be looking at a kind of a back-to-back, a two-Sunday mini-series on two disciples. We're going to look at John and Peter. John will look at next Sunday. And it's not going to be a compare and contrast kind of a series. It's mostly going to be, here's Peter's life, and here's John's life. And they're very different individuals. They're nothing like each other. And yet, the bookend, the end state of both of their lives is that they're the recipients of Jesus Christ's grace. Even when they lived with him, the 3 years that they spent with him, their life with Jesus, even though they witnessed the same miracles, the same events, they were part of the inner circle, their life with Jesus is still very different. They're not clones of each other. And yet, what you see is that in the end days after Christ's ascension, God uses his grace and brings them and uses them to glorify his name, even though they are so, so different. And my hope and my prayer is that as we look at Peter today and look at John next Sunday, we'll see that we fit somewhere in that spectrum. You know, either we're very close to who Peter is or to John or somewhere in the middle. But the one thing that I want us to focus on and take away is that regardless of where we are on that spectrum, Jesus Christ is still the same. And the way he worked in Peter's life and the way he worked in John's life to accomplish his will and his purpose, he does the same for us as well. They're two very different people. Peter is bold, he's outspoken, he doesn't shy away from anything, he's passionate, he has a tendency to speak before he thinks. He's a disciple who says, Lord, if anyone, everyone else falls away from you, I will not fall away. That's the kind of man he is. And his love for Jesus is genuine. It's not manufactured. But so is his failure. His failure is genuine as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. His story reminds us that God is a God of restoration. God is a God of second chances. And there is nothing you can do. No mistake is so great that God's grace, Jesus Christ's forgiveness, cannot restore you. That's what we see in Peter's life. And I love this analogy that Aaron used about a tapestry. You look at the front and it's beautiful and there's a pattern, and you look at the back and it's a big mess. And that's what Peter's life looks like. If you just take bits and pieces of his life in the scriptures, you look at him and you say, what a mess. And you turn this other way around and you look at the big picture, the full picture of his life, and you see God's hand present in everything that he does. And then there's John. John, by contrast, is a quieter man. He's deeply reflective. He's probably he's the youngest of all the 12 disciples. He stays close to Jesus. You know, you read about the Last Supper where he put his head on Christ's chest because he feels so connected emotionally to Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's standing at the foot of the cross when all the other disciples have left. And he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're going to talk about that. That's his identity. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. So John's story shows us that faithfulness is often not a one and done event in a believer's life. It is a lifelong process that you experience to accomplish developing deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's not a one and done thing. It is a lifetime of living in close proximity to someone. That's what we'll see in John's case. Now, these two disciples who are tremendously different have very different personalities. But let's talk about Peter. Who is Peter? Well, Peter was the son of John or Jonah. Jesus addressed him a number of times like that. Simon, son of Simon bar Jonah, Simon, son of John, as the scripture was just read. He was born into a fishing family. We know that as well, because that's where Jesus made the call to him when he was fishing. And actually, it was such an impactful call that he comes on the shore and he falls at Christ's knees and he says, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. He recognizes immediately that this is not just another rabbi. He'd already been introduced to Jesus because Andrew, his younger brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had said to Andrew and another disciple, which we'll find out is John, the gospel writer, had said to him, here is the Lamb of God. And John and Andrew leave John the Baptist and they follow Jesus Christ. They find out that he is the Messiah. And then Andrew comes to his older brother and says, we've met the Messiah. We have found the Christ. And that's how Andrew introduces his older brother, Peter, Simon, to Jesus Christ. He's called to follow Jesus. He's a much older man. He's probably in his late 20s, perhaps even early 30s by the time he follows Jesus. And then we know that he's married because he has a mother-in-law. His wife is never mentioned in the scriptures. And yet some of the extra-biblical texts tell us that she was a believer and may even have traveled with him and was actually martyred before Peter was martyred as well. The only reference we hear of Peter's wife is when in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, Paul says, hey, all those of you who are married, the apostles, should you not be traveling with your wives or something to that effect? So there is a reference, and he mentions Cephas, which is Peter's name, specifically by name to say, you know, his wife travels with him as well. So we know that she was a believer. As I said, Peter is part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. We read that over and over and over again in the Gospels. The only man to put it on his resume, I walked on water. You know, I don't think there's any other human being who can say that except Peter, right? And he does that. So he experiences these things. He witnessed Christ in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So all of these are big highlights. And then he denies Jesus Christ, which is part of our study today, that he's restored by Jesus Christ. And then, of course, after Christ's ascension, he becomes a key leader in the church. He's a man who stands before religious leaders. He's the man who delivers the very first sermon that launches the church. 3,000 people are converted and become Christians that day. And then as he lives 30, 35, 40 years of his life after Christ's ascension, he is martyred by the Emperor Nero just because he followed Christ. And his humility at that point is so deep that he does not want to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was crucified, right side up. He wants to be crucified upside down because he finds it unworthy of him to be crucified in the same posture that Jesus was crucified in. So that's who Peter is. And when we look at his story, we're only going to pick three or four parts of his life today that we're going to look at and see a pattern of God's restoration. But the four things we want to look at this morning, we want to look at his self-centered confidence. He is a very confident man, and we'll see where his sense and center lies when it comes to his confidence. Then we'll talk about his self-preservation. And then the script flips. We're going to talk about Christ-centered restoration and then him becoming a spirit-empowered witness for Christ. So, self-centered confidence. The passage of scripture that's on the screen, I'm not going to read the entire thing. It essentially is right after the Passover meal. Jesus and all of his disciples, it's a heavy night. They know that something is happening. They're in Jerusalem. They know that something big is going on. Jesus has already been giving them hints that he is headed to Jerusalem to be crucified, to die. So at this Passover, the mood is heavy and it's burdensome on them. And then in that, Jesus again tells them, he gives them this warning, you will all fall away because of me tonight. This night, you will all desert me. You will all abandon me. And Peter, without taking a breath perhaps, he says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never fall away. And Jesus corrects him. And Jesus tells him, hey, Peter, you remember a little while ago I told you that Satan has asked to sift you like a weed? Here's another warning for you. Before the night is over and the rooster crows, you are going to deny me three times. And Peter doesn't listen to Jesus' word. He doesn't heed the warning that Jesus is giving him. And he immediately says, Lord, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. Those are remarkably bold words. It's a very bold statement. First of all, to contradict Jesus. And then to have so much confidence in yourself to say, I will die before I deny you. That's Peter. That's what he's doing. It's a very honest statement though. And it's a moving one because, you watch movies and you're rooting for the underdog, and then he makes this big statement or she makes this big statement about taking on the big baddies in the movie, and you're rooting for them. And Peter's statement is like that. You, if you don't know the story, you read him saying, I will die before I deny you. And you say, yes, Peter, go for it. You can do this. But we've read the story and we know that that is not what happened. I don't believe, I used to think that Peter's statement was based in arrogance. But I don't think that's the case. I think he genuinely loves Jesus so much that in that moment, he knows for a fact that if it came down to the decision of denying Jesus or dying, he will lay down his life. So I don't question his sincerity, I don't question his love for Jesus. I don't think he's arrogant. I think his devotion is real. He's proven his courage over and over again. It's not an imaginary courage. In the garden, when the people came to arrest Jesus, he is the only one who pulled out his little fishing knife or little sword and chopped off the servant's ear. He is not the one who will shy away from defending Jesus. So I think his statement is absolutely rooted in truth as he saw the truth. It is rooted in his confidence as he saw his confidence. He's not a coward. He is a passionate follower who believes that he will stand firm for Jesus when the time comes. But underneath that statement that is true, there is a foundation that is false. And the false foundation is that Peter's self-confidence, or Peter's confidence, is rooted in his self. It is not rooted on Jesus Christ. And that's the false premise which makes his words that much more meaningful and impactful, because you know, we know, looking backwards, that he doesn't keep his word. He falls flat. His confidence is not anchored in Jesus, it's in himself. His measure for faithfulness to Jesus Christ is in his own resolve. It is not in the person of Jesus Christ or his dependence on God. It is all on himself. It is very much possible as well that when he says, even if all fall away, when he says that, he is very much sure of his own confidence and resolve. And by the same token, he is elevating himself in his mind above all the other disciples. He's comparing himself to all the other disciples. That is possible as well. Now Jesus listens to what Peter says, and he doesn't challenge Peter's love. He challenges Peter's confidence. What are you talking about, Peter? So Jesus questions him and tells him that, Peter, just remember, 3 times tonight you will deny me. You will deny me before the rooster crows. And you know, this living in self-confidence, rather than living on the foundation of Jesus Christ, is somewhere where a lot of Christians, especially in Western countries, also live. We have become so self-reliant. We want to get things done ourselves. The concept of grace is hard for us to accept. Just receiving grace is not something we easily do, because our lives are shaped by a transactional mindset. If you do this for me, I will return the favor. And so when Jesus Christ says, I'm going to die for you, we cannot just accept that that's what it is. We want to do something to be able to say, I've earned it. And so we build this self-confidence within us, even in our Christian lives, where we think, I am strong enough to take care of this. I am strong enough to handle this. And it's only when we are faced with true crises, crisis of faith, when that assumption is challenged and that self-confidence is broken. And it's not broken so that God can break us. It's broken so that God can reorient us. It's broken so that our foundation, our center of gravity, switches from self to Christ. And so Peter is very, very self-confident when he makes these statements, when he says, I will die before I deny. That's who Peter is. And then this happens. Then we enter into the state where Jesus has been taken as captive. He's been arrested. He's now being taken into the courtyard of Caiaphas and the high priest's palace. And we read that Peter was following him at a distance. You know, he is following Jesus Christ. He wants to know what happened. He wants to find out what is going to happen to his Lord. But what's happening is that he is close enough to see what's happening, but far enough to feel safe. He is close enough to feel connected to Jesus, but he's far enough to feel protected for himself. And as the night progresses, you know, he goes and sits down by a fire. And it's ironic. This picture is ironic. He sits down by the fire for comfort. And yet it is by this fire that all the tough questions come, where all the questioning starts. You know, first the young slave lady, and then two other men were saying to him, hey, you were with him. You are one of his disciples. And with every single of those statements or questions, Peter denies. You know, you see the desperation as you read the scripture. You see his denial growing in intensity. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know who you're talking about. He is pushing back and denying Jesus without even knowing him. Because at this point, you know, the interesting thing, the striking thing in this exchange is that when we read this, we never feel that Peter is being threatened in any way. We never feel there's been an ultimatum issued to him. We never feel that someone is coming to him with hostility or with a weapon to say, hey, you are one of his disciples, we're going to take you. None of that. It's simple conversations happening around the fire pit. And yet, Peter gets more and more and more defensive, more desperate. And then the rooster crows. Then the rooster crows. And with that sound, the words of Jesus come true. In that moment when the rooster crows, Peter realizes that he has denied his Lord three times before the rooster crowed. Now it's that moment that I think the weight of what has happened hits him. But I think it's the next thing that actually breaks him. Because Luke records one more detail that's not in any of the other gospels. And it's this one sentence. Right after the rooster crows, it says the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. He makes eye contact. You know, I think that look broke Peter at that moment. I don't think it's a look of anger. I don't think it's a look of rejection or disappointment, because that would not be consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. He came so that we may have no condemnation. He's not going to be the one who's going to condemn Peter at this point. But it's a look that we think Peter knows well. It's the same look, the compassionate, knowing, caring, loving look that Peter has seen many, many times before. And it's the same look that Jesus gives him at this moment. And that's what breaks him. Because he realizes that Jesus could have rejected him. Jesus could have completely eliminated him at that point from his circle. And yet the look in Christ's face is the look of love that he's always had for Peter. And that's what breaks him. He goes out of the courtyard and he weeps. And he weeps bitterly. You know, it's interesting that it's only Luke who records this. Because I feel that at some point when Luke sat down with Peter and said, Peter, I've seen what Mark's written, I've seen what Matthew's, tell me what happened. And Peter says, I wept. The Lord looked at me and it broke me and I wept. He is a broken man. The Lord looks at him with compassion. You know, the hard truth that this passage exposes is that we are like Peter. And very much like Peter when we realize the mistakes that we have made and we look to the Lord, sometimes our filters, our wrong filters are in place. We look at God and we say, this is how I would respond in this situation. And therefore, this is how Jesus is going to respond in this situation. I would punish someone if they did that to me. Therefore, God is going to punish me. And we completely forget that Christ died on the cross for us. He is not sitting there condemning us for our mistakes. He's waiting for us to make eye contact and say, Lord, I need to be restored. I need to be restored. Peter's story is our story. But this denial is hanging in front of us right now. And it's easy for us in the 21st century to look back and say, well, that was one event that happened 2,000 years ago. This man said no to Christ, said no to knowing Jesus Christ. How does it apply to me? Well, what about when things are going so blatantly against the Word of God, when Christ's name is being diminished, demeaned, and denigrated in our social circles, in our workplaces, in our hockey or curling rinks? What is our response? Do we deny Jesus when the going gets tough for us? And we don't deny Jesus by saying, I do not know him. We deny him by saying nothing at all. How many people in the corporate world put up with stuff that they know is blatantly against the Word of God? How many of us? Many, many years ago, nearly 20, 30 years ago now, I started working for a large grain company here, which brought me to Winnipeg. And I knew nobody in the city. I was hoping to make friends with my coworkers, and we would go to the city place, and it was called Eaton's Place Food Court at that time, and have lunch, and there was about 10 or 12 of us, and I was really trying hard to make friends. I was a Christian at that time. And one of the people in this group was a young developer named Kevin Welk, a Christian young man. And at some point, I think in some conversation, somebody brought up dinosaurs. How does the Bible reconcile dinosaurs and all of that? And I thought, oh, this is a hot potato. I'm not touching this one because this is a trap. And I'm thinking in my mind, trap, run, do not take the bait. And Kevin starts explaining the Genesis account. And he makes this statement, you know, the Bible tells us that God created all creatures. And if dinosaurs are there, we're finding their fossils, then God created them. So, and I'm sitting there thinking, Kevin, please stop talking. I really want to be friends with these people. I don't want this hot potato. But Kevin kept on going. And you know the neat thing, back 30 years ago, I think that's not the case anymore, was that all of these atheist, non-believing people that we were sitting with, they just accepted what Kevin said. They didn't become Christians, but they took Kevin's stance as, this is what Kevin's belief is, and we're going to accept that. I don't think that's the case anymore. A number of years ago, just a couple of years ago, I was working for another company, and there was a couple of project managers who were Christian. And during the Pride Month, there was a corporate edict that came out that everyone had to modify their email signature and put a Pride flag in there and a statement about supporting the Pride movement and all of that. And 30 years later, I had grown up from that lunch that Kevin was at. And I sent an email to the HR director. I said, I'm sorry, I cannot have this banner on my email signature. But it's corporate policy. And I said, well, it's actually against my belief to support that. But you work with gay people. I said, yes, and I am very good friends with them, but this is a statement that I'm not willing to put my name on. And it went to my manager, and then it went to the director, and then went to the VP. And there were a number of other Christian PMs as well. There was about four or five of us, and they all put the brakes on and said, we will not have this on our... And the corporation relented. And I said, okay, they made a policy, made it optional for everyone, because they couldn't treat us with exception. They made it optional for everyone to have that. But I often think that if 30 years ago Kevin had not made that stance, perhaps I may have gone soft, actually. In that moment, Kevin said, I will not deny Jesus. I will not deny what this book says. And Kevin is still a friend of mine and one of my mentors. And I have appreciated his wisdom. But we're challenged by that. We are challenged on a daily basis when we hear the Lord's name taken in vain, when we hear mockery for Jesus Christ in our public circles, and we say nothing. We're like Peter. We deny Christ by saying nothing. But then there is this hope, this restoration that happens. The restoration that is necessary. Because if Peter's story had just ended in the courtyard, even though he wept bitterly, if that was the end of the story, that would be a terrible ending. That will leave us all without any kind of hope. That will leave us all without any kind of need for restoration. It would be absolutely terrible. But because God's grace is good, and His grace is great, and His grace is greater than all of our mistakes and all of our sins, we have the next chapter in Peter's life. It doesn't happen in the courtyard. It happens on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We read in John chapter 21, Jesus comes, it's early morning, the disciples are out fishing, and He comes to the shore and makes breakfast for the disciples. He makes breakfast for them. And John and Peter talk to each other, I think, in the boat, and they say, "Is that the Lord on the shore?" And they jump out and they swim right up to Jesus, and then Jesus has this exchange with Peter. And it's a beautiful, symmetrical exchange. It's a beautiful, symmetrical exchange between the three denials that Peter had and the three confessions of love that Jesus has for him. First question, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I love you. Tend to my lambs. Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I love you. Take care of my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." That's the exchange that happens. Now, what's interesting in that, and I'm sure many of you already know this, Jesus in the first two questions uses the word agape love. So he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me with agape, divine love?" And Peter says, "Lord, I love you with phileo love." Love as a friend, a brotherly love, not divine love. And Jesus asks him the second time, "Peter, do you love me with agape love, divine love?" Peter says the same thing, "Lord, I love you with phileo love." And then finally, Jesus, third time, changes the question. He says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me with phileo love, with brotherly love?" And Peter, at this point, says, he was hurt, and he said, "Lord, you know I love you with brotherly love, with phileo love." The Lord adjusted his ask of Peter, because that's where Peter was. Peter was not willing to make a bold statement anymore. This is a very different Peter now. You know, I think if this was the pre-denial Peter, and Jesus had said, "Peter, do you love me with agape love?" He would have said, "Of course, Lord, I love you with agape love." Because that was Peter's personality. But this is a humbler Peter. This is a Peter who knows his weakness. This is a Peter who knows that his self-confidence has failed him. This is a Peter who knows that he cannot overpromise anything anymore. And so he says, "Lord, the best I can do is to love you with brotherly love." And that's it. You know, it's interesting that in this exchange, Jesus restores Peter, but he doesn't ask Peter to explain to him what happened that night. He doesn't ask Peter to, "Peter, do better next time." There is none of that. It is a simple restoration of Peter and his role within the church. See, the God of grace, the God of compassion, the God of forgiveness that we serve, the God of second chances, He goes looking for those of us who've messed up. Peter did not call Jesus and say, "Can we have breakfast?" It's Jesus who shows up. It's Jesus who shows up on the beach and makes breakfast and has this deep conversation with him. And the symmetry is not accidental. The three denials and the three commissioning statements, that's all providential. Because the design of Peter's restoration is designed by God himself. It is not Peter's doing, it is Christ's doing completely. And so we we see Peter whose bravado is gone. He's not the guy with all the answers. He answers the questions differently. He's humbler. He's not self-confident. He's not the guy anymore who would have blurted out, "Of course, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I can do it." It's not the same. Restoration doesn't come, by the way, from pretending that you haven't made a mistake. Restoration doesn't come from burying the mistakes and sins of our past into the sand and glossing over them. Restoration comes when we humbly come in Christ's presence and let Him do the work of cleaning up our mess and then following Him and letting the Holy Spirit indwell us and change us and shape us for His purpose. That's the pattern for restoration. And so once this restoration has happened with Peter, we find that he then becomes a Spirit-empowered witness for Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this passage, but you notice that after that ascension, after Christ's ascension, Peter, you read it in the book of Acts, it is a very different Peter. He is going out and boldly proclaiming Christ. He delivers a sermon that results in 3,000 people coming to Christ. He stands before leaders and Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, and he proclaims Jesus Christ. And one of the biggest statements, my favorite statements, is what John and Peter say to Caiaphas and Annas. Same religious leaders who crucified Jesus. Peter and John are standing before him, and they're saying, "Look, you've got to stop talking about Jesus. You have to cut it out. It's not working. You need to shut it down." And this is what Peter and John say: "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That is confidence that is not rooted in self. It is confidence that is rooted in being empowered by the Holy Spirit. They don't care anymore. They don't care anymore what will happen to them. Self-preservation is gone. Christ elevation is the only thing that matters. That is the only thing that matters. And we see this, we see this happening even in today's day and age. Believers around the world are being asked to deny Christ, and they will say no. They will say no and die. Many, many believers in third world countries experience this. And there are other believers as well who have a different story. One of my cousins, this is going back nearly 40 years. It's not a great story. It still is one of the most painful stories in our family's history. But one of my cousins on my mom's side, she was training to be a nurse and studying hard and very, very accomplished, scoring all kinds of scholarships and everything. And when she graduated, she graduated at the top of her nursing class, and she wanted to work for a government hospital because government hospitals have great benefits and lots of professional development. But the problem in Pakistan is that every single document that you have, official document, has a field on it called religion. And so as she was applying for these jobs in government hospitals, she would put religion Christian. And she would get rejected. She would not get the job. She did not want to work for the Christian hospital that the rest of us were associated with. She wanted to work for them. And it became such a thing for her that she said, "If this is what comes from following Christ, I don't want it." And she changed her faith. She became Muslim. She married a Muslim man, started a family with him, and right after she changed her faith, became Muslim, she sent in her application. This time the religion field said Islam, and she was immediately hired. Not the restoration that Peter experienced. Still remains to this day one of the biggest heartbreaking stories in her family of one of us, my generation, walking away from the Lord and being very public about that. So that reality exists. Christians are being asked to deny Christ and die for Christ even today. But Christians who are finding their faith and their grounding in the person of Jesus Christ are able to say yes to God, say yes to Christ, and carry on living for his glory. Peter is no longer denying Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming him, right? And of course, what we see is that he carries on living, proclaiming the gospel, and then at the end, he is asked to die for Christ. And he says, yes, I will die for Christ. His restoration started on the shores, and his completion of his faith happened on the upside down cross at the end of his life. He was in his mid-60s, early 70s probably, when he died, 30, 40 years of ministry. But he, Peter, becomes this picture of complete restoration. What does this mean for us? I think it means simply this. We're like Peter. We're very much like Peter. We mess up, we make mistakes, and sometimes our mistakes are so big that we think that God is not able to restore us. We think that they're too big for God to look at us and forgive us and rebuild us. And that's not true. Because out of every restoration comes this renovation that happens in the life of a believer that results in glory to God through the life of a restored disciple. If you're struggling, fighting with something like that, rest assured that God's grace is bigger than anything you have ever done. Amen. That's it. So the call for us today is simply this. Stop anchoring your faith in your own resolve, in your own consistency, in your own spiritual experiences that you've had in the past, and anchor yourself to Christ. Anchor yourself to him. When your confidence is relocated from self to Christ, we become tools and vessels for his glory. We're not brave enough because we have self-confidence. We're brave enough because the Spirit of God is at work within us. Amen.
Amen. I invite you all to stand with us for a final.
Thank you.
Just to be a part of the church, but to be a leader in the church, to be the one who would launch the beginning of your bride, Lord. God, there is hope for us. There is hope for every single one of us when we read Peter's story. God, I pray this morning that if any one of us is carrying any burdens or anything that we want to forget about, that we want to bury in our past and move on, I just pray, God, that you would give them freedom to lay it at your feet, to truly bury it in the grave that you live, so that their sin may rest with you, and that they may walk in the freedom that came from your death on the cross and your resurrection from the grave. God, I pray that every one of us, as we leave this room here, will walk in freedom that only comes from knowing you. That we would walk out in power that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Dear God, I give everyone in here into your hands.